I thought maybe it would be fitting if I started by introducing myself. I see a lot of familiar faces, but for those of you that don't know me, my name is Jonathan Streets, also known as Dubs. So if there's any confusion when Jeff says Dubs is going to be speaking, Dubs is not missing. It's just a childhood nickname for myself. I am a sophomore deacon here at Covenant Presbyterian. Hard to believe that it's been, I think it was last June, that Nathan and Greg and I were ordained here. Time flies when you're having fun. So I'm thankful for the opportunity to help unpack a little bit more of the office of deacon with you guys, more specifically today as we take a look at establishing the office of deacon. Goodness, Robin. So as we take a little bit of a deeper dive into establishing the office of deacon, in a couple weeks I'll have the chance to speak to you guys a little bit about training the deacon, discerning the call, testing the gifts, which I'm pretty excited about because I just went through that, like I mentioned, because I'm a sophomore. And then later on next month, I'll be speaking a little bit about what we should think of women deacons. Special nod, thank you to Jeff for that subject. Appreciate that. As I mentioned, just recently going through the POTSY class, which is about to fire up again. I see some of the faces of you men that are participating in that class. One of the things that we went through is on your agenda is this book here. This is the Cornelius Van Dam on the deacon. For those of you that want to do a little bit of a deeper dive into our subject, it's a good book. It's pretty easy to follow. And a lot of what I'm going to be going through today is sourced from this book. Did everybody have a chance to get an outline? Everybody good? Having gone through that course recently and rereading through some of this book in preparation for today, the first couple of chapters in this book are actually on the Old Testament. And as I began to prepare for today and having gone through the class, I realized that that was kind of an area for me that I needed growth in. I think that class was in 2020. Is that right, Jeff, that we did that? It's right during COVID, wasn't it? 1920. So by no means am I an Old Testament scholar at this point, but by God's grace, I'm growing in that area. And having revisited this book, some of the pieces are starting to fit together a little bit better for me. So one night I had kind of read through those chapters, taken a lot of notes in anticipation of speaking to you guys today. And then my mind, of course, started racing as I went to bed, and I ended up in bed for probably a solid hour staring at my ceiling in nervous anticipation. And I eventually got up. It's probably close to 1 a.m. I got up and I went to my kitchen and I got out a sheet of paper and I began charting out just some of these things that were the puzzle pieces that were starting to connect. And it was really just for myself as I was preparing and ended up kind of adopting some of the things, and it was a visual aid for me, and I thought I probably should share it with you guys. So I grabbed this humongous whiteboard from the closet and dragged it in here. I thought that I would, I've got a little cheat sheet here so I don't forget anything, but I thought I would kind of share what I came up with at 1 a.m. So it kind of starts, and this will just be a visual aid as we go through our outline. It kind of starts with, for any of you that have been here for any length of time, maybe you've heard our resident historian, Bob Macy, speak. He's kind of a history buff. So he spends a lot of time talking about this timeline that we're all on, that history is moving towards something. And we all have, you know, our life is a vapor, and we have this, maybe just this little amount of time that we are on God's timeline. So you're here. 7/17/22. We're all here right here. And we constantly refer to the word as a book of redemptive history. So we can kind of scale the word on our timeline. And this is not to scale Beaner, so don't get out your tape measure. So we're going to divide this here. This is the coming of Jesus. My handwriting's terrible as well, so just bear with me. We've got the Old Testament, the New Testament, okay? And in the Old Testament, God's chosen race, is the nation of Israel. And then at the coming of Christ, we see that this starts to expand. And this is the church. And all this is going to make sense as we start to move towards the office of deacon on this expanding. I had just a couple of scriptures that I would put in there, and I won't read them, but we have the Great Commission, which is Matthew 28. Other Gospels, we've got Acts 9. I thought of that because Paul's a chosen instrument to the Gentiles. Acts 10, the Holy Spirit falls on the Gentiles. Romans 15. Okay. And it's important to kind of note just a couple of things. And we're going to spend some time talking about the Old Testament types and shadows, how Christ is the fulfillment of these things, how things are changing on this timeline, but many things stay the same. So a couple of themes that I want us to just be thinking about as we go through this is one, that God is the same yesterday, today, tomorrow, and the call to serve the poor and needy is perpetual. And then for me, when I was going through this, I found it helpful to have this kind of left and right side, because in the Old Testament, even though we're going to start in the Old Testament, there are no deacons. Okay? So that's, we're going to kind of start our class today. First, we're going to spend time on the Old Testament and the nation of Israel. We're going to take a pit stop and talk about Jesus' teachings and his actions and how he influenced the apostles in the early church, which is this expanding of the Great Commission. And then we're going to finish in the New Testament. And right somewhere around here is where we'll get into the meat and potatoes. This is establishment of deacon, the office of deacon. Cool? All right, so we're going to dive into that. Before we do that, why don't I open us in prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this Sabbath day where we can come together and spend some time studying your word. We thank you for our church and the officers that serve in it and the men that are coming up. I pray that this time together today would be fruitful. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, so if you're on your outline, we've just kind of given a general overview of some of the things we're going to be getting into. So on to part two, Old Testament teaching on the poor and needy. Our first point, again, on our board is God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. I know a lot of you guys that were young in the faith here at Covenant, something that we pray for often for our kids to never know a day that they didn't trust in the Lord. I know for me, that was true. And growing up as a young kid, I had a pretty wild imagination. My mom sitting in the back here, she'll attest to that. And for me, that was something that didn't make sense to me as at the ripe age of 5 or 6 years old, was that God was unchangeable. To me, the Old Testament God was very different than the New Testament God, and I had a very skewed view of how it all worked. In my head, it kind of played out like a movie that the Old Testament father was pretty ticked off, and that he's smiting and destroying things all the time. And then, I had a pretty early conviction of sin in my heart. Of course, I thought that the Father was it gunning for me. And then at the last minute, Jesus of his own accord, like a shot out of a movie, dives in front of me and takes the shot. Maybe I still have a wild imagination. but that's very far from the truth. We see it in our shorter catechism, question 4 there on your outline. I know probably a lot of you have this memorized, but what is God?
God is the Spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth.
Correct. So we see there, I kind of italicized that God is unchangeable. So some things that I've grown in learning as I've studied the Old and the New. Well, one is that in the New Testament, we should take sin, and I should take sin as seriously as I should when I'm looking into the Old Testament. The other is that the Old Testament God is very compassionate and very patient. And of course, you know, John 3:16, God sends the Son. This is all part of this great plan of redemptive history that we're on. And I think that's an important point to make today as it pertains to the office of deacon, because as we're going to talk a little more, the Old Testament types and shadows, the church changes, the nation of Israel expands. We're hearing on Sunday mornings about and the apostolic era and the ceasing of gifts. We're seeing all of these things change, but certain things completely transcend and go all the way through. So one of those being, of course, the call to serve the poor and the needy is perpetual. So it continues on. So God loves the poor and the needy. We see as we read through the Old Testament, there's just tons to go through. We could probably spend the whole hour today in that. And then exemplified by Christ and then in the early church and today, that God does not change. He has not changed his mind about the poor and the needy. And he says, even Jesus says, that we will have the poor and needy with us all the time. So let's move on to point B. God's instruction for his people, and keep in mind we're in the Old Testament, so this is the nation of Israel, regarding the poor and the needy. God is gracious in the Old Testament to define the poor and the needy for us so that we know who we are dealing with. Now, I'm not going to spend very much time here because there's an entire class dedicated to the poor and the needy, but I did think that it would be worth pointing out that the poor and the needy was inclusive of the widow, the orphan, the sojourner, the stranger, the foreigner. Oftentimes we think of just the widows, but it was also for those that were outside and coming in. And then we're going to look and we're going to start going through some of these scriptures. So instead of calling on individuals, if you feel compelled, we're going to see one of God's many commands to care for the orphans and the widows, sojourner. Can somebody read for us Exodus chapter 22? Verses 21 through 24.
I will. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless.
Maybe that's part of why I had the, as a six-year-old, a different vision. And we see also in Exodus 20 and in the giving of the Ten Commandments, the Lord constantly using the preface that I'm the Lord that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And here he's reminding them that you were once oppressed. So why would that be important, do we think?
God has been gracious to them, so they should extend that grace to those around them.
Yep. Good job, Beaner. That's what I had. God is reminding the people of Israel that they were all in slavery and in bondage. And by God's goodness and grace alone, he delivers them from the oppression of Pharaoh. Van Dam kind of puts it pretty cool in the book, and he basically says, by God's grace alone, he delivers the people from Pharaoh into a promised land, into houses they didn't build, vineyards they didn't plant, wells they did not dig, and all by his hand. So he God also makes provision in the Old Testament. Some of this probably falls into that category of Old Testament stuff I don't fully comprehend. But in Deuteronomy chapters 14 through 16, and don't worry, we're not going to read that unless I run short on time. Maybe David will read it in Hebrew for us. The festivities of the tithe, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Booths, the Year of Jubilee. One of the things I did take from the reading that was really cool was that there's these great festivities among the nation of Israel, and they were to include the poor, so that the poor were an important part in their communities, and that they were to be treated with dignity and respect. So point three, God does not give a list of consequences for disobedience. Now certainly there are consequences like we just read, but in Mosaic Law there's a lot of lists of consequences for things that were done. But in this particular case, and let's think a little bit about what we were talking about, God brought them out of the land of Egypt there to be introspective. Why is it important? Why doesn't God give them a list of consequences if they don't take care of the poor and the needy? Not everybody at once. Anybody? I have listed that God is looking for his people to be serving from the heart. That he's not looking for people to just have a list of things to do, but that he's looking for out of a heart of gratitude, that they should be looking and saying, wow, I came from this great oppression. They were throwing their baby boys into the river, and God delivered them from oppression. And that should, out of gratitude, lead to this service of to one another and the poor and the needy. And I also had the thought that I wrote down, do I ever have that desire for that list that I can just have, that list of checks, like, okay, I got to do this or this will happen, and how quickly I can become a Pharisee in my own heart of just wanting a list of things to do rather than serving out of gratitude for the sin and bondage that I've been oppressed from. Yes, Bill?
I was just going to observe in regards to tithing as well. In the Old Testament, the people were commanded to tithe, and that was kind of defined more or less what they were. In the New Testament, though, again, that comes out of the heart.
Mm-hmm.
One is to give out of his heart to the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
So it's interesting.
That's a good thought.
Consistency.
Thank you, Bill. Okay, so we're going to keep moving right along here, keep trucking. We've got Israel's structure. So the Lord, back over here, we don't have deacons, but there is a structure within ancient Israel as to how to care for the poor. So we've got the immediate family, the community. I could write those up there, but I'll just keep moving. The immediate family, the community, and the king, essentially. So let's start with the immediate family. A couple of examples of this, for the widow. The widow would potentially look inward with the family. If she lost her husband, she might marry a brother-in-law or somebody within the family. We can think of Ruth as a good example, who is able to marry one of Naomi's relatives, and Boaz is the kinsman redeemer for their family. Another example that I had, just briefly, is Esther. In Esther 2:7, it says, and it's referring to Mordecai, he was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. So that first line of responsibility kind of falls within the family in ancient Israel. And I thought it might be worth noting, too, that the diaconate today will take a very similar approach. If we have a need within our congregation, a lot of times one of the first questions that comes up is, as a resource, is the immediate family. Now, we're not necessarily looking for a brother-in-law to be married or something, but certainly the need, there could be financial help there. There could be just assistance. And that's a good thing that we emulate from the Old Testament. Second would be the community. Can somebody read for us Deuteronomy 15, 7 and 8? Thank you, Jacob.
Among you, one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God has given you. You shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be.
So it's just kind of an example of the community coming alongside to help, whether it be in ancient Israel lending and helping them stay afloat. Just like today, sometimes we have a need that we can serve in, and there isn't family. That's the same case in the Old Testament. Oftentimes, a widow wouldn't have a family, and then they were left susceptible to exploitation and being taken advantage of. For us, Jeff and I spent some time having lunch last week, and that was something that we were admiring in our church specifically, is our community does really well with this, I think. Oftentimes there's a need if there's not an immediate family to take care of it. Not just the deacons, but the congregation, the women's ministry coming alongside. It really is wonderful to see God's grace to us using the community of our church to serve the needy among us. And then lastly, we've got the kings, the state, monarchy. I just had a couple of notes here. One, mainly that they were to enforce justice. They were to make sure that the poor had rights and that those rights were being upheld, that those people were not being taken advantage of. Can somebody read for us? I can't remember if I put this on my outline. Yeah, Proverbs 31, 8 and 9.
Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy.
So that was from King Lemuel. Am I saying that right? His mother, an oracle from his mother, and just telling him as a king to judge righteously, to defend the rights of the poor. So as we kind of wrap up here in the Old Testament, and as we all know, kind of the end of the story, Israel does not do this very well. They fall short. And so God, as they continue to exploit their widows and the needy, and they take advantage of one another, they're living out a total hypocrisy because they've been called saved from oppression, and now they are oppressing each other, especially the vulnerable. So God, in his graciousness, again, back to that, God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. The Old Testament God was very patient and very gracious. So he sends warning by way of the prophets. These scriptures are going to kind of speak for themselves. I thought we would read through them kind of quickly. Can somebody read Isaiah 1, not 17 through 23, but 17 and then 23, please?
Learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Your princes are rebels, companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bride, runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come.
Can somebody read Ezekiel 22, verse 7?
Father and mother are treated with contempt in you. The sojourner suffers extortion in your midst. The fatherless and the widow are wrong in you.
We're kind of seeing this common theme, right? Can somebody read Zechariah 7, 8 through 14? A little bit longer here. So we see the Lord has been patient with them, but the Lord hates sin. And we could reread that again under the next column under the exile. But we just see this reoccurring theme that Israel is not doing this well. They're not caring for the poor and needy. Finally, Malachi 3, verse 5.
Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be swift witness against the sorcerer, against the adulterer, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wage, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts.
Yep. And so we get down here to what is the punishment, because they continue in their sin. Something that I kind of learned while I was going back through this again, we're all very aware that the punishment, the exile, was punishment for the sin of idolatry that we see rife in ancient Israel. But a huge part of that too is their neglect and hypocrisy, and the neglect of the poor and the needy. Can somebody read Jeremiah 22, 3 through 5?
Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness, and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who hath robbed, and do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless, and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. For if you will indeed obey this word, then there shall enter the gates of this house kings who sit on the throne of David, riding chariots and on horses, they and their servants and their people. But if you will not obey these words, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation.
Yeah, we saw in Zechariah as well, like this house will be a desolation, that he is going to take them away from that promised land. Ezekiel 22, 29 through 31.
The people of the land have practiced extortion and committed robbery. They have oppressed the poor and needy and have extorted from the sojourner without justice. And I sought for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the breach before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Therefore, I have poured out my indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. I have returned their way upon their heads, declares the Lord God.
So we see again, we know that the Israelites are taken from the promised land. And we know also, Amanda and I have been reading this at home with our boys and going through the Old Testament and the Child Story Bible, that God uses this for good in their exile, that the people become repentant and the word of God is able to be spread in some of the foreign lands. So this kind of ushers in the need for a new covenant. This is kind of our segue here at the end into the coming of Jesus in the middle of our board. Can somebody read for us Hebrews 8, 7 through 9?
For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them and he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. Hmm.
So we see the need, the old covenant, because of the people of Israel and their idolatry and neglect, there is this need for a new covenant. The ushering in of this new covenant, of course, comes through our head and King, Jesus. And we hear this once a month. Can somebody read Luke 22:20? As we come to the Lord's table, we hear this regularly.
Likewise, the cup, after they had eaten it, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.
So we see that Jesus coming, and this is the context there, of course, is right before Jesus is going to be taken and crucified, that he is teaching his disciples that I'm pouring out my blood. He's going to fulfill, back to that, he's fulfilling the Old Testament, ushering in this new covenant in his blood, by the work of his life and death and resurrection. So we're going to spend a little bit of time there on the coming of Jesus. We're in our first point, the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And he is a transition into the New Testament. Let me see here, make sure I find where I'm at. Next page. Again, we're kind of seeing Christ coming in on our timeline. He is the champion to the poor and the brokenhearted, and he is the perfect embodiment of the role of deacon. So let's take a moment. We're going to look at that that text in Luke 4 where Jesus goes into the synagogue. And this is just going to talk a little bit about the point of Christ is the fulfillment of these Old Testament promises. He is going to do perfectly what had been done as a failure. Can we read somebody Luke 4, 16 through 21?
And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing."
What a bomb. I think Van Damme, I'm going to quote Van Damme from his book because I think he says it better than I could. He says, Jesus came in great compassion to a world lost in sin to bring the final solution to both spiritual and material poverty. He could therefore make that momentous announcement on the arrival of the great year of Jubilee when he read from that Isaiah 61 in the synagogue of Nazareth. So, a few more points. We'll come back and illustrate how the scriptures give account to his ministry and fulfilling of scripture. Again, we've already read Luke 22:20 just a few moments ago. Just a reminder, that's how Christ is fulfilling the Old Testament and ushering in this new covenant, this new testament. So we're going to look a little bit more as we examine Jesus's actions and also his teaching. And all of this is a little bit precursor as we set up the establishment of the office of deacon in Acts chapter 6. So again, there's a lot of this stuff that's kind of building up towards, because when we get a chance to look at that towards the end, we're going to see that these apostles had a front row seat to Jesus' teaching and to Jesus' actions. So he's able to show them and explain to them the importance of service, the importance of serving the needy. And he's going to obviously call the church to the same thing that the Old Testament was called to, but the demand is going to be bigger. So Jesus' actions towards the poor, and let's think a little bit. I have in parentheses the fulfillment of Isaiah 61. It's all in there about recovery of sight to the blind. Proclaim the good news to the poor. Proclaim liberty to the captives. Recovery of sight to the blind. Set at liberty those who are oppressed. That's that same subject we're talking about in that role of the deacons. So as we kind of look through here, we're going to talk about these 4 points. 1, comforting the poor. 2, miracles. 3, reaching the marginalized and despised. And 4, the ultimate spiritual and physical healing that we have in Christ. So starting with 1, comforting the poor, we're going to look at the Beatitudes in Luke chapter 6, 20 through 23. If somebody could read that for us.
And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets."
So if we think about how Jesus' ministry went, he was traveling with his disciples regularly and teaching as they walked on the roads, and crowds would gather. Of course, Jesus' reputation precedes him. What kind of people do you think that would attract? Jesus is speaking to crowds. Why do crowds keep showing up?
The needy.
The needy. The sick. The lame. They know that Jesus is performing miracles. Maybe I can bring my dad or my brother, whoever is sick. And we see lots of miracles. But in this case, as Jesus is speaking to this crowd of the needy, what is he doing? He is offering comfort, spiritual comfort to the poor. Because it's not just physical needs that these people have. They have spiritual needs. So the Lord spends time comforting the poor and giving them promise of an eternal kingdom to hope in, and having them look outside of their physical needs. Next, we're going to speak a little bit about miracles. Let's see, where am I at? That's on. We're going to flip the page here. Miracles. So we could spend probably the rest of the time, if we wanted to, going around and just talking about the various physical ailments that Jesus healed. Paralytics, the sick, the blind. But I thought we would slow down and look at the miracle in Luke chapter 7, because I think it kind of ties a little bit. It's the healing of the widow's son. It kind of ties and draws a little bit on some of those Old Testament themes that we've talked about. So can somebody give us Luke 7, 11 through 17?
Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he grew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country.
So I think it's easy to get lost in the actual miracle that Jesus performs here, that he raises this young man from the dead. Which, that's understandable. That would be incredible to see. But really, this miracle is about the widow, right? This widow, as we talked about in the Old Testament, would have been potentially in serious trouble economically. She's mourning the loss of her son. The details in Scripture explain to us that not only is she a widow, so she's without her husband, but this is her only son. So these details are important to pay attention to. And then we're able to see how Christ moves towards her. It says first that the Lord saw her. He noticed this widow and her pain as they carried her dead son. And that, it says right there, it sparked compassion in Jesus' heart. And he doesn't just walk up and heal the son and continue on his way. He comforts her. He says, "Do not weep." And then he raises her son from the dead. And that's the part that I think typically we might get lost in, is that he raises the son from the dead. But really, this is about the widow. And so he gives the son back to her. So it obviously restores her mourning for her lost son, but he's also making great provision for her. This is a great outline that Jesus shows for the actions of the office of deacon, that we should notice the needs around us, that it should spark compassion in our hearts, and not just the deacons, but our congregation at large. When we should be paying attention. We should be seeing the needs around us, that it should bring about compassion, because we've been saved, just like that passage from about the nation of Israel being saved from bondage and oppression from the Pharaoh. We've been saved from the bondage of sin. So we have much to be thankful for, and out of our hearts, when we see those in need around us, should, just like Jesus has compassion on this widow, it should spark compassion on us. We should comfort one another. Now, unlike Jesus, we don't have the ability to correct the situation with a miracle, but it should lead to action, right? So we should be able to not only see and comfort and pray for one another, but it should lead us to want to serve and to want to help one another. So next we're into Jesus reaching the marginalized and the despised. So can you guys think of any examples? Now, we're not talking about people that need miracles. We're talking about the outcasts of society here, people that were marginalized. Anybody give me any examples of people in the New Testament maybe that were marginalized, despite that Jesus came alongside?
Lepers.
The Samaritan woman. Why would the Samaritan woman, do you think, been marginalized?
The Jews hated the Samaritan.
That's right.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. And she was a woman, right? The women were not treated as well. Any other examples? How about Matthew? Matthew was a tax collector, one of the disciples that Jesus called to himself. He was marginalized. He was a tax collector. What's that?
The blind,
right? I heard my mom say it. Zacchaeus. I particularly like Zacchaeus as an example. I have him because he was marginalized because he was a tax collector and he was short. Jacob knows what I'm talking about. All right, that's enough. All right, so point four, ultimate spiritual, physical healing that the Lord brings. Of course, we've hit on this a little bit, is the Lord has saved us from our bondage and sin, and we have much to be thankful for. And of course, he goes on after the passages we've been reading to die for our sins and be raised from the dead and to call his disciples to this great commission and the expansion of the church. So let's go through maybe a little briefly, because there are Time is rolling here. Jesus is teaching on the poor and needy. Again, this is all precursor. We're building up towards the establishment of the office of deacon in the early church. Just keep in mind, these men, the apostles that are there in Acts 6, they were Jewish. They would have been very familiar with this Old Testament precepts. They would have been had a front row seat to Jesus' teachings and his actions. So when that need arises, and we're going to get there in a few minutes in Acts 6, when that need arises, these men know exactly, and they're inspired by the Holy Spirit. They know exactly what to do. So let's just look at three quick examples of Jesus' teaching on the poor and the needy. First, we know the story of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. That's found in John 13, 12 through 17. Anybody?
When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am."
Keep going.
You call me teacher, and I'm sorry. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them.
Have you ever considered why washing of the feet in those days was disgusting?
Because it's always disgusting.
Yeah, but if you washed my feet right now, it would be a little different than back then, right? Men walking around in sandals, traveling by animals that are out in the streets using the bathroom, right? So washing, yeah, that's right. So this would have been a lowly task for the lowliest of servants. And yet we see here the King of Kings stoops down and washes his disciples' feet as an example of how they are to be willing to serve even the lowliest around them. Matthew 25, 31 through 40, this is the passage on the least of my brothers.
When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. He will separate the people one from another as the sheep separates the sheep from the, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right with the goats on the left. And the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer him, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.
So we see that when we serve the poor and the needy and the helpless around us, we are serving Christ himself. It's pretty profound teaching if we think about it, and should give us good perspective on those that are around us in need. And then finally, in Christ's teaching, Matthew 22:36-40.
Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.
Thank you, Waller. Simple teaching is very profound when we consider serving one another. From the love of God, fruit will bear the love for one another, and the outgrowth of this will be service and care for each other, especially those in need. So if we love our neighbors as ourselves, that will naturally lead to us caring for one another. Okay, so that kind of carries us into, again, I want to make that point again. We spent a lot of time building up to the actual establishment of the office of deacon as we get into Acts chapter 6. I just think there's a lot of perspective there on this perpetual problem that we're going to see rears its ugly head in the early church. And we've got these apostles that have been inspired by the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. They have this Jewish perspective, but more importantly, they have witnessed the things we just went through in their time with Jesus in his ministry. So can somebody read for us Acts chapter 6, 1 through 7?
Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because the widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, take out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas. I don't like reading names. I should have run ahead.
You're doing good, Kate. Keep it up. You're doing good.
These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith.
Thank you, Kate. As we consider this chapter in early, or in Acts 6, and we know in our timeline we're early on in the church. It's good to kind of consider the scenario there. You've got Christ has ascended. He's called his apostles to the Great Commission. And the church is exploding. By God's goodness, the gospel is spreading far and wide. And then you end up, now it's expanding, so it's for all people, all nations. And you end up with a little bit of a melting pot of people, with some of them were converted Jews. You've got a whole group of different people, and there was probably some transitional turbulence, maybe we could put it, with those people in that early church. And then as we read, this perpetual problem, as we said on our board there, from the Old Testament, has reared its ugly head right here at the beginning of the church. And now the church is Christ's bride. And so it needs to do better than the nation of Israel did as regards to the poor and the needy. And so we're going to kind of look at the early church's problem. First, there it is, the neglect of the widows. Sounds familiar, right? So what will these men do? The women, the widows of the church, the Hellenists, are being neglected in the givings. And it's a legitimate complaint. But what does it do there in point two? It breeds murmuring among the congregation. So even though it's a legitimate gripe, it's a legitimate complaint, the word tells us wisely that when we have a complaint with somebody, we should go to them directly. When we don't, we stir it up with everyone around us. It creates murmurings. We could easily expect that this would have brought about slander and gossip, other things that would be cancerous to this early church. So they've got a real problem, and it's starting to spread, so they need to do something. That brings us to our third point, the need for plurality of leadership and unity in the church. There's not enough men to go around to deal with all of these things, and they need a real solution for this perpetual problem. You could even give a little bit of a nod to Moses in the Old Testament and his need for help when he's overwhelmed and his father-in-law comes to him and says, "You need help," right? So there's this need that's arisen, and what's at stake here in Acts 6? Well, certainly the apostles were qualified to handle the problem, right? They could have easily stopped what they were doing, come alongside these widows, and ironed out the kinks. But the cost of that would be great. They would be stopping the spread of the gospel. They would be stopping their preaching and that growth in the early church. So these men who have seen Jesus, they've learned from Jesus, they have all of this history. They were very wise and inspired by the Holy Spirit. And they said, well, we need to keep doing what we're doing. We need to keep spreading the gospel. We need to keep preaching. But we can't neglect these widows. So, and we can't neglect the needy. So what are we going to do? So their solution, I'm going to move on into the solutions here. Congregation, we see, selects 7 qualified men. Well, these apostles would have known exactly what to look for, right? Jesus had shown them and taught them. They were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And as we kind of go through these four early solutions, we can kind of see a model for how our church ordains officers today. So they go to the congregation and they say, from among you, bring us 7 men full of the Holy Spirit, these qualifications that they gave. And that goes back to kind of what Jeff was talking about last week, that we don't have a top-down structure, we have a bottom-up structure. So it's the congregation that is looking for these qualified men. The apostles didn't just go out and pick 7 men. They tasked that with the congregation. We see that today as we get officers are nominated from among us. We should know one another. We're going to spend more time on that in the coming weeks as we talk about discerning the call and testing the gifts. But they task the congregation with that. Then the people do what? They bring those 7 men to the apostles. It's kind of similar to what we do today. If somebody is showing the gifts, then our elders in the session will examine these men. And eventually, if it goes well, just like in Acts chapter 6, these men, it leads to ordination. And that's an important point we're going to dive into a little bit more in a minute. So they lay on hands. They delegate these men, and it says the result there is that the word of God and the number of disciples increased. So in reading through this again, and I've had some fun talks with Jared a little bit about some of this, there is some debate that as to whether or not these men in Acts chapter 6 are the first, in fact, the first deacons. Seems kind of silly to me, but there is some at stake when you look at that. Specifically, because the argument would be that the word deacon is not, that title is not given to these men. So what might be at stake? Why is this important that we're able to defend Acts chapter 6 as the real creation of the office of deacon? I think one of a few is ordination. Ordination set apart of these men as officers in the church. We'll talk a little bit more about that, I think, when we come to women, what we should think as women as deacons in the coming weeks. So we're going to lay out a couple, just four quick points as a defense that these men are, in fact, the first deacons. The first, a special task is given. These men are set aside. They're called to serve the congregation and its needs. I think that's also important to know that we see the qualifications of elders and deacons are very, very similar, but they have very different roles. So it doesn't mean that a deacon shouldn't have the ability to teach. A lot of the needs are spiritual in nature. So when they were serving among the tables and they were helping these widows, they were able to speak the truth into their lives. And of course, we certainly see that elders serve in the mercy ministry as well. A second argument, the laying on of hands that we read. The counter argument is that maybe these men were just called to a one-time service to this early church. Why would they have stopped and laid their hands on these men? That doesn't make any sense. So they ordained them. They prayed over them and ordained them, much like we do today. Thirdly, Luke is a little bit of a historian in the way that he documents things. And this is no exception. So we have the office of elder, which we'll dive into next quarter, I believe. That is an office that we do see in the Old Testament, and it carries over. But this, so we, when we see in Acts, there's not a whole lot on the ordaining of elders. That was already commonly known among the people. But Luke slows way down in the early church when they decide to go through this process of bringing up new men. So he describes it in great detail. I think that's a valid point, that why would Luke have slowed down to document this so thoroughly if he was not witnessing the church creating an entirely new office? And then lastly, we see Paul's qualifications for deacons given in 1 Timothy 3. That's back-to-back with the qualifications given to elders. So he puts them together. We've got church officers back-to-back. This is at a later time, of course, when the ordaining of Stephen and the other deacons. We know that Paul was Saul of Tarsus, and he was there at the stoning of Stephen. So Paul is converted later. And by the time Paul gets around and he is converted and he is spreading the gospel and helping establish churches throughout the land, he slows down to give the qualifications of elder and of deacon. So it's very clear that the church at large had adopted this as a perpetual office. So that's a good thing to keep in mind. One other little thought, because I got about 2 minutes here. Is that the apostles, our first elders, were referred to as the 12, and we also see these 7 deacons referred to as the 7 regularly through the New Testament. So I'm going to end our time just with a quote that I thought was really good on Acts chapter 6 from Van Dam. He writes, "The measures taken by the apostles were blessed. They could concentrate on proclaiming the word of God, and the widows were provided for materially and spiritually. The murmuring stopped, and joy returned to the congregation. With the apostles free to preach, and those ordained to serve tables provided for physical and accompanying spiritual needs, the result was that the word of God spread." How good God is to give us these two offices to complement one another in His church. Why don't I close in prayer? And then we'll go make sure the middle schoolers don't eat all the donuts. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Sabbath day. for the office of deacon and the way that you have set up your church with officers, elders, and deacons, and the way they complement one another, and how important both these roles are as they cover for one another and the spread of the gospel. We lift up our worship service and the preaching of the word. Lord, will you help us to hear it with our hearts, and that it might bring about service to you, our King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.